mention here. So Galatians chapter 5, and let's begin to read at verse 24 and then into chapter 6. Galatians 5, verse 24. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. We'll end the reading there at verse 6, and we trust that the Lord this day will open his truth to our hearts and really give us what the Holy Spirit would have us understand by his truth in this portion. So let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's ask his help. Oh, blessed Father, we're so glad today that we are not left to ourselves and not left on our own. Thank you that our Lord Jesus tells us he will never leave us nor forsake us, that he is with us always, even to the end of the world. We thank you, Father, that we have such amazing promises, that Christ said he would not leave us comfortless, but he would come unto us, and that he would send the Spirit to be our teacher and to guide us into all truth. And Father, today we are dependent upon that ministry of the Spirit today. Father, if we are just here, no wonder the world calls it the foolishness of preaching, that some man should speak into the air and expect that anything be done. But Father, it is that means that you have ordained, and you take up your word and infuse it with the power of the Holy Spirit to transform us into the very image of Christ, to take us from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. And so we ask you today, Father, pour out your Spirit upon us, each one. Father, I ask you that you will just give an anointing upon the ministry of the word. But Father, anointing upon all those to whom the word is ministered. That anointing, Lord, which enables us to hear and to hear to the very depths of our being and enables us to see, Lord, with the eye of faith and to trace our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us and the fruit of that. And to feel the power and the effect of the Spirit of God working in our hearts to make Christ true and real and powerful to our souls. So receive our thanks this day for your goodness. We depend upon you, O Lord. And we ask now that your Spirit will work in every one of us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're coming near to the end of this series on Galatians, Freedom Under Attack, we have called it. And as I've mentioned over these last few weeks, these last two chapters, chapters 5 and 6 of Galatians, form the application section. And in this section, Paul is working out for us what living in gospel freedom actually looks like. But especially over against the performance-based legalistic mindset that we have met all through this book that was particularly plaguing the Galatians. And as we come to chapter 6, he addresses especially the implications of that mindset for how we view other people, how we interact with them, but also for how we view ourselves. And the one touches the other. In many cases, the thing that mars how we look at other people and how we deal with them is the fact that we don't see ourselves in terms of the gospel, that we don't see ourselves in the light of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it powerfully and very negatively can affect how we deal with others. Now, once again, what we're going to see is how freeing this is. Freedom. This is, remember, he begins, the very first words of chapter 5 are, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." And so once again, we are going to see how freeing it is to view ourselves through the lens of the gospel, and then how wonderfully helpful it's going to be, transformative it's going to be in all our relationships. But before we can ponder that, before we can really look at the applications that he's going to make specifically to us, as a result of this, we're going to have to look at the mindset itself. And I think we need to really think carefully about how a performance-based mindset tends to be legalistic, how that performance-based mindset affects how we view ourselves and others. And really, the Holy Spirit gives us the perfect word by which to do this in the verse right before chapter 6. If you look at the last verse of chapter 5, you find, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, or envying one another." Now, you look at these words, they sound familiar. Paul certainly talks about pride and humility in a number of places. The Lord Jesus certainly takes them up. But this verse has three words in it, the three key words, that are unique. These words are not used anywhere else in the New Testament. So, in a sense, the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, is pulling them out to give us a very powerful window into a truth that then is going to be the foundation for the admonitions he's going to give us in chapter 6. For the first of those words, and you read here in verse 26, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory." Now, that's four words, but those are one word in the original language. In other words, it is one Greek word here that has this idea. It means conceited or self-centered. All right, so this desirous of vainglory means conceited or self-centered. But the word in the original is actually a compound word. It's putting two things together. The first part of it means vain. And when we've talked about this a number of places, when we went to 2 Samuel, we saw, you know, "Then should you follow after things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain." And we saw that the whole idea of something being vain is that it's empty. It's just empty. It doesn't have any substance or any power to it. Okay? So the first concept in this compound word is the idea of empty. Well, the second part of the compound word means glory or honor. So if you put these two together, here is a literal description of someone who feels empty of honor. They lack honor. So they are honor hungry. They are honor focused. And so we get the idea of conceited or self-centered. You see, something's missing. They're not happy with that. And so they've got it. They're grasping for this. They're hungry for honor, for some validation of some kind. So we're taught here not to let our hearts and our minds be self-centered, be honor hungry. But then there are two ways of acting this out that are also mentioned. And so two more unique words are given to us. He says, "Let us not be desirous of vainglory," this honor hunger or self-focused, "provoking one another," the first word, "envying one another," the second. Now, the word "provoke" here has the idea of competition behind it. It speaks especially of challenging someone. All right, so it's got a competitive edge to it. Then on the other hand, the word "envy" means to want someone, want what someone else has, or in a sense to resent that they have it, because we don't. We either want what they have, we envy what they have, and we're grasping for it, or we just, if they didn't have it, we'd at least feel a little better if that was the case, okay? So these are the two sides, the two specifics that he gives. In the first word, you challenge because you feel superior, all right? And you want to prove it. You're competitive in that sense. So you feel superior, you want to prove that. But in the other word, the word for envy here, you envy because you feel inferior. And you don't like it. And you don't like it. So these are just two sides of that first word. of being self-centered. So whether you are envious of someone or trying to beat someone, you're not enough as you are. You're not enough as you are. You have this miserable, unsettled feeling that wants to change that. And so, as you can see, either type of self-centeredness, it's not good for you and it's not good for others around you. And so Paul says, don't step into this thing where everything revolves around you, where everything is focused on you. Whether that comes out in a challenging, superior, competitive way, or whether it comes out in an inferior, envious way, it's not going to do you any good, and it's not going to do anyone else any good. But you see, if the truth of the gospel has really penetrated our hearts, then we are given a perspective of reality as to who we are outside of Christ, or who we were outside of Christ, and who we now are in Christ. And if that is the case, then self-centeredness loses its power. The gospel transforms how you view yourself and how you see others and how you act towards them. It just changes the playing field. It changes the foundation and therefore changes the mindset. And when that mindset is changed, when we're, in a sense, we take off one set of self-centered glasses and we put on a set that all of a sudden sees perspective, that I am forgiven in Christ Jesus. That though I have every reason to be lower than, as they say, a snake's belly in a wagon rut, you know, though I have every reason, you know, to be that low because of my sins, yet when I see what Christ has done for my soul, that I am loved and valued by the blood of Jesus Christ, God the Son, then I am exalted above anything else, you see. And so the gospel changes. It frees you to be humble and to be confident at the same time. I am not superior because I know I'm only a sinner saved by grace, but I'm not inferior because I am loved and accepted in Jesus Christ by the God of the universe, who now calls me his father, who now says he's my father. You see? Because of the Lord Jesus, the verdict is in. It's already in, and there's nothing I need to do or can do to have a better standing than I have right now, because his work is finished, and it is completed. It is accepted by the Father. So I'm freed from being self-centered and freed to be gloriously Christ-centered and to be able to love and to serve others as he did. Now, that's the backdrop, you see. So it's just this single verse at the end of chapter 5. I didn't deal with it last week. In fact, some people feel like it would have been better if the chapter division had come before this verse, because this verse plays so strongly into what he's now about to say to us, the admonishments he's about to give. But that's the backdrop against which Paul gives specific counsel as to how we view ourselves and as to how we view others and how we serve them. And it's really an amazing lesson in perspective, life perspective. And so that's what we're going to think about today, gospel perspective. So really only two things here. He's going to teach us about a gospel perspective on others, and then a gospel perspective on ourselves. So let's begin going into chapter 6 here now, and begin by thinking about a gospel perspective on others. In chapter 6, he begins with a very specific example that shows how gospel freedom is going to act toward others. And so he says this, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault," and that word for fault is speaking pretty clearly about sin, all right, some transgression of some kind. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." Now, here's one place, in a specific example, where we can see how the gospel enables us to be humble and to be confident at the same time. Humble, well, look at the language. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. In other words, I am not superior apart from Jesus Christ. I can be tempted. I can fall too. And so we consider ourselves and we deal with others as sinners who have the same feet of clay and who know that we can fall under the wrong set of circumstances, the wrong pressures, the wrong difficulties, spiritual weakness, maybe through neglecting our souls over a period of time. Any number of things. And knowing that, feeling that, what do? We consider ourselves lest we also be tempted. But notice what other language he uses. He mentions this spirit of meekness. And the word there, and I think most translations actually do translate it gentleness, because that's the idea under this word. You're doing it with a gentle spirit, with a spirit that says, look, I am for you. I am not against you. I want your best. And the idea here of the word overtaken is that it suggests something that is habitual, maybe a besetting sin or a pattern of defeat or a blind spot. You know, something that others might see pretty glaringly, but we miss. We just don't get it. We just don't see it. And so we're told that with a gentleness that shows real empathy for how prone we are to our own addictions or to our own besetting sins or to our own blind spots, how easily that could be us, we deal gently. We deal gently. We deal with real compassion. We, as I say, know our feet are of clay. We know that it could easily be me in that position. And we know that Jesus Christ still loves. And we know that there's a life that can be restored and can be rescued. And we acknowledge, and I've mentioned this before, just this idea when sin does overtake us, and especially the habitual kind, especially the kind that is revealing a particular area of weakness or besetting sin or blind spot, well, it's usually something that is revealing an idol in our lives. And so, as they rightly say, if you worshiped your way into this fall, the only way out is to worship your way out. The only way out is to begin to see in the Lord Jesus the fact that you have the all in all, and you were grasping for something that only Jesus was meant to give. You were seeking some kind of a satisfaction or gratification in some way that the Lord Jesus can only give. So you worshiped your way into it, you worship your way out, but what does that presuppose? A process. And if I'm restoring somebody gently, I'm walking with them through this particular process. I'm there. I'm encouraging them. I'm trying to help them stop seeing any attraction in this thing which cannot profit nor deliver because it's vain, as Samuel says, and the surpassing value and attraction of the Lord Jesus, who alone satisfies our souls, who alone can be the foundation of joy and of peace. I'm walking through that process, you see. And so, a humble person does that. A person who's not struggling to be superior, who feels very keenly how much he needs Christ and can therefore help others in the same way. But while it helps me to be humble on the one hand, we see also that I can be confident on the other hand. Because it uses the word, it says, brethren, if you be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And so you are with confidence saying the Lord Jesus loves you. He will, you know, the Lord Jesus is for you. He will conquer this. And in that confidence, you are working to see full restoration. And Christianity sometimes has a reputation for shooting our wounded. You've probably heard that expression. You know, shooting our wounded. You know, brothers, if a man be overtaken in a fault, well, he's an embarrassment to you, so get rid of him as soon as you can. Yeah, that's not what it says, but that's how it works out too often. Just they're high maintenance at that point, you know. So take too much time, too much effort, their embarrassment, or maybe you're just angry at them. They blew it. You see the consequences maybe in relationships around them, and so you take up it as your own offense, and you're just furious. No, no, no. Restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Restore them. You are committed to restore them. You are seeking to bring back spiritual health. And I think here is the part where we see, all right, you have humility here and you have confidence, and they both are seeking the welfare of this soul and the work of Christ transforming this person in this situation. And notice what he says, you which are spiritual. Now, why would he say that? Is he talking about Christians who are kind of a cut above or an echelon above in some way? Not at all. He's just saying this is what chapter 5 looks like in practice. Notice what he says here at, in chapter 5, he has stressed this presence of the Spirit, this work of the Spirit in a powerful way. So look at verse 16. He says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, you'll fulfill the righteousness of the law. He's saying, you walk in the Spirit. And you see what he had said just before this. What are you doing? You're loving your neighbor as yourself. By love, you are serving one another. And so walking in the Spirit brings you, what's the first of the fruits of the Spirit? Love. It brings you to this kind of concern and compassion that will walk with somebody in that. Look at verse 18. If you're led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. Look at verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So he's saying, look, if you're spiritual, if you are led of the Spirit and walking in the Spirit and administered to by the Spirit, if the fruit of the Spirit is working in you, this is what it's going to look like. Your fallen brother or sister, your struggling brother or sister, nothing is boiled to the surface, but you know they are having a hard time. You draw near. You restore. You seek to remind them and point them to the Lord Jesus Christ and be Christ's hands and feet to walk with them and help them through that particular process. So this is what it looks like to walk in the Spirit, in the presence of Christ, in the freedom that the gospel has given us. But that specific then goes on to lead to a general admonition that shows what walking in the Spirit is going to mean in all our relationships, but especially in the body of Christ, what it is going to mean. So look at verse 2, because he goes on to say, bear you one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Bear one another's burdens. We all have burdens. We all have burdens, and we are to look at those burdens. We are to, if we are to hear this admonition and walk in it and obey it, we have to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ. The burdens are going to be different for each person. Some are going to be great burdens and some are going to be small. And by the way, the greatness and smallness of those burdens a lot of times has to do with how we view things. I mean, I've looked at afflictions that people are going through and think, you could have real problems, you know. But they would say the same thing about mine. Why? Because that's not an area of weakness for them, and theirs is not for me. And so it's easy to just sit in judgment on it and say, well, that's no big deal. But I'm telling you, if you're the man in that seat, if you're the person who is feeling that particular affliction, if in that difficulty all hell is arrayed against you to oppress you and depress you and make you miserable and not enable you to see any light in any direction, I don't care what the source of it is. The affliction is real. It is real. We are to bear one another's burdens, whatever those burdens look like. And this means we do have to look at our brothers and sisters in Christ. You know, that's the interesting thing about the golden rule is, you know, we all know this, and Christ says some amazing things about it. In Matthew 7, he says, you know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. That's the golden rule. We all know that. But then he says, for this is the law and the prophets. This is what loving your neighbor as yourself looks like. This is how it's worked out. But I tell you, you can't do unto others as you would have them do unto you unless you stop and think. Now, if I was in their shoes under that pressure and affliction, how would I want to be treated? What would I want to have done for me? How would someone lift my burdens in that case? You have to give some thought and some attention. And, you know, that's why Paul says in Philippians, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. We look, we consider, we think, we pray, and then we move. It's interesting, think of the image here. To bear someone's burdens, you have to get close enough to take some of the weight off. And isn't that a powerful image? You can't do this from a distance. You can't mail it in, so to speak. You know, you got to get close enough to put your shoulder under that burden, close enough to this person in the midst of their need. And you know, I mean, often the getting close, just your presence, just your sympathy and prayers and encouragement lift most of the weight. Even if it's a difficulty that you know, it's not in your wheelhouse, so to speak. It's not something you are gifted in. But the fact that you are there, the fact that you are praying, the fact that you are encouraging and upholding that person can be a huge part of the battle. But then we also do something to lift the weight. It may not be much, but something. You remember what John teaches us in 1 John 3:18. He says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Real love is not just a distant sentiment. It is bearing the burden one of another. But I want you to notice what else, because after saying bear one another's burdens, he then says, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now you might say, what? Why is that in here? And especially after he spent the whole book, you know, talking about, you know, don't, if you're trying to obey the law to get standing before God, you're missing it. So why would he say, and so fulfill the law of Christ? Well, for that very reason, you see. They were so worried about obeying the law, but in a legalistic, self-focused way that brought them nothing but bondage. It was all duty. They could never be sure they had done enough. But here the Apostle Paul is teaching them that, look, real obedience, the obedience that Christ died to give you, sets you free from sin and guilt to enable you to walk in love before Christ. That love is what Jesus said fulfills the law. The first four commandments, the first table of the law, how are you going to fulfill that? Oh, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How are you going to keep from disobeying those last six commandments? Oh, love your neighbor as yourself. Love him. That's what Jesus Christ taught. And that, of course, has been key in what Paul is trying to say. Look at chapter 5, verse 6. He says, in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision avails anything, nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Then he comes to verses 13 and 14. Brethren, you've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. It doesn't look like that. It looks like this. But by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. If we read what Christ actually said, he said, love your enemies. Do good to those who despitefully use you. Pray for them. And then, of course, he added what the 11th commandment. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. This commandment I leave with you. Love one another as I have loved you. So this is what Paul meant in verses 16 and 18. About walking in the Spirit, about being led of the Spirit. It's delight, not duty. It's doing what you want to do out of love, not what you have to do. Because the love of Christ is powerfully at work in your heart. And so that's what gospel freedom does in our relationships. Because we are secure and loved in Christ, we can love others as He does. We're not inferior, we're not superior. Instead, we are humble but confident. And we can be the very hands and feet that Christ uses to bear one another's burdens. So our thinking is transformed in our relationships by the gospel. But then secondly, there is a gospel perspective on ourselves that we are taught here. And as we come to verses 3 to 5, we've got to remember what Paul said just three verses earlier that I said was the foundation for all this. Just three verses earlier, let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. In other words, we do not have to live a self-focused life. We don't have to be deceived into trying to establish our own worth or value by comparing ourselves to other people. We don't have to ride the superior-inferior roller coaster here. And if everything revolves around you and getting a better opinion of yourself, you're walking, Paul says, in self-deception. The gospel frees you from this and allows you to walk in reality. So look at what he actually says. Verse 3, for if a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now we got to walk through this to understand it specifically. If a man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. He's out of touch with the reality that the gospel has brought into being. You're not superior. You're not focused on yourself. You are not being compared to someone else. You are standing before the living God alone in the righteousness of Christ, and nothing can be added to that. Nothing need be added to that. That's your foundation. So don't walk in self-deception and spend all your time trying to lift up your esteem either in your own eyes or somebody else's. You can never satisfy that, you know. You can't win at that game. You never, ever win at that. The devil loves you to go down that road. You know, you can go as far. You think, if I could just accomplish this, or if I could just get to where I feel this way, people would respect me, they would love, they would value me. So you get to that spot. And then the devil begins to whisper, and what does he do? He moves the goalposts. He changes the target immediately. Well, now you need to, you know, people will really love you and accept you and value you if. There's no end to that, is there? There's no end to that. You can't satisfy everybody. You can't please everybody. And the devil will undermine any confidence you think you have in any of that. Because it's not there. It's just not there. So, you know, here he is teaching us, don't walk in that self-deception. But then verses 4 to 5. Now, there's something we need to understand, because many people come to this passage and verse 2 says, bear ye one another's burdens. Verse 5 says, for every man shall bear his own burden. Okay, wait a second. You know, I'm bear their burdens, but I will only bear my burden. And especially after verse 4, which seems to be saying to me that I don't need to do this with reference to others. So how do we understand this? Well, first of all, there is a distinction in the words. The two words are actually different words. All right, the first one is the idea of someone else's burden, the weight upon them of maybe trial or affliction or their particularly difficult lot in life at this point. Whereas the word in verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden, has the idea of a load. It has the idea of something specifically given to you to be what you are called to fulfill or called to walk in or called to carry. All right, from one place to another. Now, let's understand what he's saying here in verses 4 and 5, and I think that will make sense. So, and I think one of the best ways to do this, if you can put your finger here in Galatians 6, let's go to Romans 12 for a minute. Because just like we saw with an earlier portion of chapter 5, Romans gives a little bit longer outworking of the same truth. So Romans chapter 12, and let us begin to read at verse 3. Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. All right, we just read something to that same effect in Galatians 6. But to think soberly. And this is where the next verses 4 and 5 are going. To think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So it is telling you, don't just be filled with yourself and don't be lifted up as superior because of your gifts or your looks or your personality or whatever you think is to your value. Don't go there. But you can think soberly. You can think rightly. You don't have to, in a sense, walk around denying all the gifts God has given you. In a false humility, you can just say, I am what I am. And Paul is a great example of that. Paul said, look, follow me and hear what I say. And here's what God has done. And I am an apostle. And he was just very clear about those things. No boasting in it. He says, I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. So he was just very clear about it. And who was on display was Jesus Christ, not him. And this is saying the same thing. But to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Whatever God has given you. Verse 4, as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Okay? God has made us all different. He's given different gifts and different talents all across among his people, different perspectives, and that's his work. So verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And then he goes on, and actually for quite a number of verses with specific things. So that being the case, then basically whatever gift God has given you, then you use it for all you're worth. You rejoice in it, and you bring glory to God, and you serve his people using whatever he has made true for you. That's what he's saying. And so that is what Galatians chapter 6 is adding to us. Verse 4. Let every man prove or test or examine his own work. In other words, the gifts God has given you and what he has called you to do, you stick to that. You think about that. I like the fact that Spurgeon says, that's where you pray too. He says, you take whatever God has set before you and say, this is where God has put me. He wants me to pray here. He wants me to seek the advance of his kingdom here. He wants me to deal with the people who are in my sphere of influence. I don't have to be worried about everybody else, but let me serve him with all my might here. And see, God's people, a lot of times we miss an awful lot of opportunity, don't we? Because we don't count it as being that significant because it's not out there. Or it's not a multitude of people. Or it's not with some notoriety. No, serve him here. Right here. And so, he sets this before us. But then he goes on, verse 4. Then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. And the idea here is, then you can say, I have served the Lord with just simple, honest integrity of heart, the best I know how. My labors at their best are only used. He works in spite of me, not because of me. And I'm just going to trust him and serve him with whatever it is that I can do. And so you have your own particular load. That load has been given to you by your master, your head, your shepherd. Carry that. Carry that. Just do that. We read in Luke 9, verse 23, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whatever cross it is that he gave you, take that one up daily and follow and serve the Lord with all your heart. So here Galatians is teaching us when we're following Christ, walking in the Spirit, living in gospel freedom, we don't have to worry about what anybody else thinks. We don't have to worry whether we compare favorably. We don't have to make those calculations to others. The knowledge of our sins is enough to humble us into the dust. The knowledge of the love and acceptance of Christ and of the price He paid for us is enough to exalt us to the greatest glory. So you don't need the love and approval of others to validate you. Jesus is your bridegroom. God is your Father, the Holy Spirit, your constant companion. You have everything. You have what you need. And in that light, we take up our own load, whatever it is, and just serve the Lord with everything in us. That's what he's saying here. You know, Charles Spurgeon had, and I may have put this in the bulletin last summer, I can't remember, but I think of it a lot. He tells this little story here that was in one of his devotional. I think it might have been Checkbook in the Bank of Faith. But here's what he says. A story is told of a king who went into his garden one morning and found everything withered and dying. He asked the oak that stood near the gate what the trouble was. He found it was sick of life and determined to die because it was not tall and beautiful like the pine. The pine was all out of heart because it could not bear grapes like the vine. The vine was going to throw its life away because it could not stand erect and have as fine a fruit as the peach tree. The geranium was fretting because it was not tall and fragrant like the lilac, and so on all through the garden. Coming to a heartsease, it's just the tiny flower, it's in the pansy family. Coming to a heartsease, he found its bright face lifted as cheery as ever. "Well, heartsease, I'm glad amidst all this discouragement to find one brave little flower. You do not seem to be the least disheartened." He said, "No, I know I'm not of much account, but I thought that if you wanted an oak or a pine or a peach tree or a lilac, you would have planted one. But as I knew you wanted a heartsease, I'm determined to be the best little heartsease that I can." You know, that is in the place wherever God has put you, however he has made you, saying it is unique. It is what he values. It is me being a part of the body as he has ordained me to be. And so no king is greater than that. You're the servant of the living God. You may serve him there. You may do it with a heart that trusts. So just serve the Lord where he has put you, with what he has given you, without reference to others, and you shall have rejoicing in yourself alone and not in another. That's what he says. You are dependent on no other for your value or your happiness. But there's one more verse here, and we might wonder what the connection is. Verse 6 says, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things." So I think we can understand the parts here. The person who is part of the body, and he is taught in the word by those whom God has called and gifted to do that teaching. And so between them, there's a relationship. It says to communicate to them. Now, the word here has a pretty specific meaning. It is the idea of fellowship, or of partaking together, or especially, and a lot of the translations do it this way, sharing. So the person who is taught is to share with the person who is teaching, is there to partake together of certain benefits. And, you know, most commentators say, well, this certainly is financial help. This is just in the old covenant, as you had the nation, as it were, supporting the ministry of the priesthood. So God's people support the ministry of being fed and led in the word of God and in the service of Christ. So they support that. But there's so much more here. This idea of partaking and sharing together. In other words, you are receiving benefit from those gifted to teach you, and you share with them the fruit of your gifts, you see. In other words, as 1 Corinthians 12 paints it, we all need each other. We're dependent on each other. We're a body. We're a community, and everyone depends on that. Years ago, there was a man, 30 minutes from here, And he had asked me in a period of time to do a Bible study at his house. This was one of these guys who was sharing Christ with anybody he met. And he had family members that he really wanted to hear and grow in the Word. And so he would gather these people around his kitchen table. But, you know, as a man, he's pretty successful in business, you know, he was doing very well, but he just wanted these people ministered to. Well, I would do these Bible studies every week and really, you know, enjoyed the time. They were just so hungry and eager, and it was a lot of fun. But occasionally I'd have to say, well, next week I'm not going to be able to do the Bible study because I'm going to this minister's meeting or I'm going to this conference or something like that. Well, I could never leave his house without this man pulling me aside and saying, well, you're traveling, you're going to need a little money. Well, his idea of a little money was 10 100s. You know, you just pull them out, just give me these 10 100s. Well, you know, well, thank the Lord. That's great. That's a great blessing. You know, but after the third or fourth time, I felt like, I'm just going to call in sick next time, you know. I don't want to tell this man what's really going on because he's going to open his wallet, you know. And so finally, after one of these times, I just said to him, look, this makes me uncomfortable. I don't want to tell you I'm going anywhere because you're going to pull out your wallet and give me money. And he stopped me and he looked at me and he says, David, I cannot teach these people like you can. I can't minister the Word of God like you can. That's your gift. And I am so appreciative of God using your gift to bless my family and to bless these people that I know. And he says, God has gifted me in my business. He's gifted me in my business. And he says, why won't you let me use my gift? Why won't you let me bless you as you're blessing me? And you see, that is how the body of Christ is to work, is that all of us, the gifts and graces and talents that we have received, they come together. They come together to minister to the welfare of all. And that's why 1 Corinthians just paints a very clear picture. Our standing is in Christ alone, but our ongoing welfare is dependent upon the whole body functioning in an interdependent fashion to the welfare of all. You know, Ephesians 4 paints this picture in these words. It says, but speaking the truth in love, we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, you, me, every last person, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. So the body is meant to do that. And so there's nobody, not a single person, read 1 Corinthians 12, nobody in this congregation who can say, well, I don't contribute anything. I don't really have any gifts to give. Well, let me just ask you this. Can you pray? Can you pray? Can you do that? I mean, can you drive in your car and say, Lord, you know, think of the families right now that are struggling physically, that have these difficulties. I mean, and you can bring down the power of heaven to intervene and be a means of their deliverance. I mean, if we can do nothing else, if our gifts don't seem to be high on anybody's meter, we can do that, and there's nothing more powerful. Not a thing. But then most of us can do something else too. Maybe you have a way with kids, and you can keep kids. You can take a young mother, you know, who can't get to the laundry and can't get to anything and certainly has a hard time spending any time in the Word because it is one distraction after another from the time she opens her eyes to the time she collapses in exhaustion. And you can give her an hour to spend in the Word of God or to go somewhere and get a cup of coffee and gather herself. I mean, folks, there are 1,000, there are 1,000,000. You know, there's so many ways that we could serve one another. But as we see, it takes opening our eyes. It takes looking at each other. It takes stopping to think about what those burdens might be. But we all can minister in very real ways. What a picture this is. What a perspective. The work of Jesus in your behalf has freed you from being self-focused and self-absorbed. You're not inferior and you're not superior. In Christ, you're both humble and confident and therefore free to live for Him, carrying the load He's given you with no worry about what anybody else thinks. And you are free to bear the burdens of your brothers and sisters while you look to them to minister their gifts to your benefit as well. Folks, being self-focused is a burden that's way too heavy for any of us to bear. And it doesn't pay. It doesn't pay at all. It just takes. But listen to what our Lord Jesus has said. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May we walk with the Lord Jesus, walk in the freedom of the gospel, walk in the Spirit, making Him real in our hearts. Let's bow in prayer. Let's all pray. Oh, gracious Lord, how we thank you today for your great goodness. Oh, Father, thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus and in Him everything. Thank you, Father, that you've taken away all the pressure to try to be something, either in our eyes or anyone else's. Thank you that it is enough to be Christ's, that we therefore are fit for glory. We shall rule and reign with Him. So, Lord, we pray today, give us joy and peace in believing. Give us grace, Father, to walk. And Lord, we ask you, we ask you to forgive us, Father, for not opening our eyes upon the needs of our brothers and sisters as we ought. Oh, Lord, we need so much growth in this. But we thank you as well, Lord, that you have given us very real things that we may do to minister and to serve, to be your hands and feet to meet their need. So, Father, do us good, we pray. Pour out your Spirit upon us. And work, we ask, for your own name's sake, that Christ might be glorified, that all would find him the answer to the need and would love him and worship him. We ask it in his name. Amen.